With the death of Marvin Page, I switched up the content of what I want to talk about today. And today's message is going to be about the resurrections. And I would like to cover the subject, hopefully thoroughly. That's the plan. But it seems that it's a message that is appropriate for this week, and it actually, if you think about it, also translates very well into the upcoming holy days, particularly the Feast of Trumpets. The belief in the resurrections, I'm just going to lay it out sort of as a point by point, and then we'll go through it with the scriptures. But the teaching of the resurrections is fundamental to the truth of the gospel. And I mean, a lot of people will look at us as a church and they'll say, oh boy, you know, you keep the Sabbath. And we had some visitors in here, they left, but you know, they were here because, oh boy, you keep the Sabbath and all that. But there's a lot more to the church than just keeping the Sabbath. For those of you who've been around for a long time, you know that. The resurrection, I knew someone long ago who, well, they're still alive, so I guess I shouldn't talk like they're gone. But they were talking to me, and they said, you know, the greatest teaching of the church is the teaching of the resurrection, and the understanding that the church has about the resurrection. And I'm always wanting, and I'm hopeful that when people come and they, you know, they are introduced to us through the uniqueness of the Sabbath, that they would have the time and the opportunity to learn the depth of what the church teaches. Because there's a lot there. Okay, I've got 6 points. Don't try and write them all down because they're kind of longish. The first point about the resurrections, we believe, as a church, we believe that when humans die, they are indeed dead, mortal and finite, and that the only hope that they have of eternal life or immortality is to be raised back to life by the power of God, the power of His Holy Spirit. We also believe that we believe that this return to life happens when Jesus Christ returns to earth and not before. And so that ties into the holy days. Those who are Christ's at His return will be raised to eternal life at His return and will never die. Scripture indicates that, this is the third point, that Christ will begin His rule on earth with a designated period of 1,000 years. The end of that initial period triggers a second raising to life for all those who were not included in the first. Fourth point, and at that time, the vast majority of humanity who have ever lived will be raised. They will not be raised to eternal spirit-born life. Rather, they will be returned to a temporary physical life. Point number 5. They will live this resurrected physical life with full knowledge of God and access to His Holy Spirit. After this opportunity, they too will have the option to receive eternal spirit life if they choose to. We also believe that those who reject, this is the last point here, we also believe that those who reject God's offer of eternal spiritual life, having full knowledge and full access to His Spirit, will die a second death in the flesh, which is permanent and irrevocable. Oh, so I'm the only one who gets to eat snacks during, the sermon. Oh, a little bit of cheese. I hope you don't mind, but I really was feeling like I was going to fall over there. Thank you so much. Just not managing myself properly. Sorry about that, folks. Okay, turn with me to Ephesians 4, verse 4. I feel so bad now that I'm chomping away on stuff while I'm supposed to be giving the message. Well, we got to do what we got to do, right? Ephesians 4, verse 4. God's message to you, and as people who have been with the church, some people for only a matter of years, some people for decades, God's message to you is that you can have hope. And our message to others, as the church of God, as ones commissioned to spread the gospel, is that people can have hope. In Ephesians 4, verse 4, we read, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So there is only one hope for humans. There is no other way. There's no alternative route. There is no other way to accomplish the goal that we're talking about, which is resurrection to life, which should be on our minds with the death of one of our own this past week, and something that we are thinking about. Now, hope, let's talk about hope. The word hope is an English word, it's part of our language, that has kind of changed its meaning over time. Right? So the word hope today, we use it to indicate desires, if you will, or wishes. Someone might use the word hope to say, "Well, I hope we get ice cream tonight. I hope we get ice cream tonight." Or someone might say to you, "Well, I hope you're feeling better." And those are pretty common uses of the word hope, right? A better word to get across the meaning that was intended in the original language might be expectation. Expectation. We enter into a covenant with God our Father, the new covenant, and if we live up to our part, our expectation, our reasonable expectation, is to be raised to life. So let's take our example of ice cream. Mom says that if you vacuum the carpet after school, you can have ice cream after dinner. So therefore, you have an expectation of ice cream after dinner, right? It's not a wish, it's an expectation. You get ice cream after dinner, not just a wish or a desire. Turn with me to Acts 24. Acts 24. And let's take a look at verses 14 and 15. Paul writing here, it's a record of Paul's trial before Felix. And so Felix is the governor of the area. You know, he's a big wig in the government who kind of had Paul in prison. And Paul had to talk to him and give him an explanation for why he was kicking up all this trouble in Felix's area. And part of his testimony to Felix included this. In verses 14 and 15, he said to this man, "However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." So, he goes on, "I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verses 18 and 20. This is going to be one of those bam, bam, bam scripture messages. It's funny, I just had someone tell me they didn't like those this week, and here I am doing one. I thought it was good for us to go through these because these are the hope that we have. And in times like this, when we see death, we need to be reminded of these things. Ephesians 1, verses 18 through 20, we read, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms." So that is the hope that we have. Of course, the hope is based on Scripture. That hope, or if you will, that expectation that God offers is for eternal and permanent life, That is our hope or expectation. When you die, you don't carry on living somewhere else. I don't know if it's possible for me to say that too many times or emphasize it too much. Excuse me. Because it is such a fundamental error. It is the base of so many wrong-headed notions about the scriptures. I have had opportunity to deal with someone in the past couple of weeks who comes from a Pentecostal-type background, and it was just almost impossible for us to talk about scriptures because of the assumptions that a person brings to a conversation like that are rooted so deeply in their thinking and their way of looking at the scriptures. And one of those truths or non-truths, depending on who you are, what your perspective is about the immortality of the soul, the idea that people have that no matter what, I'm going to live on somewhere else. All right? When you die, you do not carry on living somewhere else. So Marvin Page is not living somewhere else. He is not in heaven or in hell or in purgatory. He is not a ghost wandering around, not a spirit wandering the surface of the earth, because these would all constitute a form of immortality, of living on. Although potentially in a very unpleasant way for, you know, some people's way of thinking, that they carry on and, you know, they, well, you know, you don't hear it very often at a funeral, you know, that someone says, well, you know, Bob, he's probably in hell. It's just not what people say at funerals. They usually find some way to get Bob moving up, right? But people do believe in the idea of hell. And however they formulate this idea, well, you're talking about the idea that people live on in an unpleasant way, one way or the other. God's word indicates that eternal life is not something that you currently have. It isn't built into you and something that you have and can't be taken away. You don't have immortal life. However, the good news is that eternal life, immortality, is something that you can have. You can have it. It is out there. It is a possibility. It can happen. What's really great news is that God is willing and able to give it to you under the terms of his covenant. And, you know, we've had chance or opportunity to go through some of the aspects of his covenant, the new covenant. And it is a deal, if you think about it. It is a covenant, which brings with it expectations. And the door swings both ways there, too. Both parties in the covenant have expectations, do they not? Turn to Matthew 19, if you would. Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17. We read through this as a congregation a few months ago. Just then, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Jesus replied, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." The question, simple. The answer, simple. Man comes up. "What do I have to do to get this fabulous eternal life?" What does Jesus say to him? Keep the commandments. Matthew 19, Titus 1. Let's go there. Titus 1. And, you know, we've looked at the new covenant, and we understand the commandments are part of the covenant, the new covenant. They be written on your heart. They're part of the expectations that are involved in this covenant. Titus 1, verse 2. "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time." So it is part of the expectations. We're just We're going to plot our way through these scriptures. We're in Titus. Let's take a look at chapter 3, verse 7. So that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Okay. Romans 8, verse 23. Told you it would be a bam, bam, bam scripture. Romans 8, 23 through 25. Paul writes, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, to receive the full rights of sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. That's another great scripture that zeroes in on the fact that you don't have it, but you have a promise from God. You have a covenant with him, and therefore you can have a reasonable expectation of an outcome if you are living up to the terms of the new covenant. I didn't say it was easy, but I'm just saying that's the deal. As it says there, who hopes for what they already have? Who hopes for what they already have? What is the point of promising someone eternal life? Here's the prize. You don't have it. That's why it's worth getting. Good scripture to remember. We're in Romans. Let's take a look at chapter 6, verse 23. This is the real go-to scripture for this concept. Romans 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we've talked about this before. You know, I can't give you a gift if it's something you've already got. I don't walk up to your house and knock on your door and walk in and grab some of the china out of your hutch and say, here is a gift for you. Because it's already yours. A gift that's given to you is something you don't already have. Right? The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as we read here, eternal life is something that God is willing to give you. He's willing to give it to you, and he's able. You do not possess life, but you can receive life from God. Genesis 3, verse 19. Genesis 3, verse 19. Of course, you know this, and I hope you do, as God's word to Adam, telling him, okay, Adam, here's what's going to happen. He says, by the sweat of your brow, Adam and Eve, really, you know, both of them, all humanity, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. At the end of your physical life, you can expect that your body will dissolve back into the chemical mineral compounds from which it came. That's what will happen. The spirit that is in you, and we've talked about this in a separate sermon, so I'm not going to go off on that aspect of it. I'm going to assume that you've been listening. The spirit component that is in you returns to God. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Talking here about the dust returning to the ground, God's word says something very important. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, and the dust returns to the ground. It returns to the ground that it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So when you die, this is what happens. You can expect your body to return to the dust, and you can expect the spirit that God has given you to return to God. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 53 and 54. For the imperishable, this body that we've got, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Your natural state is mortal. It's the way you were made. You were made finite, mortal. You have a sunset clause on your existence. It's only going to last so long, and then it's done. But you can be made immortal. You can have eternal life. That spirit component that we talked about that returns to God while the rest of your body dissolves into the chemicals and dust, that spiritual component in you can be put in a new body and live again. Your new body is different from the one you've got right now. Your new body, I'm not going to try and describe a new body because we only have a very limited description of it from Scripture, but we do know that it is eternal. It is imperishable. That spirit in you which returns to God at death, it doesn't have life in and of itself. That's an important point. So the spirit returns to God, but that spirit is not living, thinking, planning, conscious. It has no thoughts or consciousness. It knows nothing. It thinks nothing. But it's clearly you. It's you. And, at some point we have to use analogies to try and explain this sort of stuff. It's the essence of you. We used to use the analogy of a cassette recording, where it's all recorded and there you are. And nowadays you'd probably say an MP3 file or something like that. Although that's probably gone out of date. I don't know. There's always something new coming along. But this essence of you, if you will, this record of you, must have a body to live. All right? You're currently, at this stage, life. You are an integrated unity of body, mind, and soul. Right? But the complete package that you have right now, it is temporary. It is temporary. What God has in store for you, though, is something that is permanent and eternal. So we're in Corinthians. Let's see. Let's just jump over to 2 Corinthians and take a look at chapter 5. Verses 1 through 5, if you would. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. For we know that if the earthly tent, and he's using an analogy here of a tent, talking about his body, his flesh and blood body, that will, return to dust, the tent analogy would be taken down and packed up. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven. And again, it's an analogy. An eternal body is what I would say the analogy is pointing toward. An eternal dwelling place, if you will, in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. So we will not be some spirit floating around in the universe like a cloud of mist, but there will be a body. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, you know, a spirit apart from a body, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Think about what he's saying there, to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. He's not talking about walking into a room or a mansion somewhere in heaven. It's a heavenly abode, if you will, you know, a tent, a house, built on heavenly standards that you are dwelling or you are clothed with. Okay? Just think about what's being said there. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The body God will give you is different from your present physical body. Okay? Corinthians, let's go back to 1 Corinthians if you would. And still in chapter 15 there, take a look at verses 35 through 38. And if you've asked this question, you're not the first, you're not the last, you're not the only one. People wanted to know, well, what's this all about? And they asked Paul, and he said in verse 35 through 38, okay, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they come in? How silly. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, think of, as a gardener, think of yourself as a gardener here. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. So let's say you want, think of a plant. I'm trying to think of a plant. An eggplant. Okay, an eggplant. You want an eggplant. You don't put the bush underground and expect an eggplant. You put the seed, and it comes up a bush. You have this, you know, all you need from the eggplant is this little seed, right? And it comes up, and it's got a different body. The seed starts off as a little tiny thing, and then it grows into a bush, and it has these crazy-looking things coming off that are tasty and delicious when sautéed in garlic and olive oil. Oh, I'm hungry. And but the idea there is that, you know, the seed dies and it comes up with a different body. Okay. So the body that you will be given is different from your physical body. All right. I think it's, you know, got the potential to have many of the characteristics, but we don't know too much about it, so I'm not going to speculate on that. What we also know about your new body, if you will, is that it will be composed of spirit. So let's take a look at verses 43 and 49. Just jumping down, same basic thought. Paul says, it is sown in dishonor. Right? So it's got sin, it's got problems, it's got decay, it's got cancers and things like that that can go wrong with it. But it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. So it's sown a physical body. But it is raised a spiritual body. So what we know of the body is that it is eternal and spiritual. I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't have a lot of details, and neither do you. This return to life is accomplished by the power of God. So without God's involvement, it doesn't just happen naturally. Like, you know, we plant a seed in the ground, and you can say, well, I'm going to put this eggplant seed in the ground. I'm pretty confident that it's going to come up as an eggplant. Or a tomato will come up as a tomato, or mustard will come up as a mustard. You know, and you know, it just sort of takes its course. You're not going to just naturally sprout into a spirit being without God's intervention. He is going to have to make it happen. Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. Paul writes, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anybody does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. So there we're talking about the power of God working through the Spirit, which is the power of God at work because of righteousness, which harkens back to that covenant thing. Oh, that nasty old covenant. Yeah, expectations. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. You can have that power of life in you and at work in you right now. As we read earlier, the Spirit is a down payment on what is to come, the life that is to come. You can have that process starting in you right now. You can enter into it, the whole process of being recreated, if you will, from within. And his Spirit will work with your spirit. Again, we talked about that in an earlier sermon. His Spirit will work with your spirit, forming you into something new and different than before. And this is the power of God at work. A power preparing you to be a resurrected, divine, eternal child of God. And we see this in various stages. We see this stage is just played out before us with Marvin Page, where a certain point in his life has been reached, and he is at a certain, well, we all know what it is. He's at that stage where he is, his spirit has returned to God. But he has this hope, and we're headed into the fall holy days where we hopefully focus on this hope that we have. So we, you know, we weep, we cry, we're sad because we won't see Marvin again. He won't be here with us. He won't be there to greet Mr. Parks at the door. Use that funny old nickname that he always used for him. He always said, "Well, how are you doing today, young man?" To me, you know, to him, I was a young man. I don't feel as young as he thought I was, but I won't see him again. I won't see him this side of the resurrection. But he had that power of life working in him, and you can have it right now. The scriptures speak of Christ dwelling in you. The Spirit of God dwelling in you, the mind of Christ in you, an inward person who is renewed day by day, built day by day, and that God's laws are written upon your heart. And I'm not going to, again, go off on that because we have been talking about that lately. That is the new covenant, that the laws of God are written on your heart and on your mind. That's what's going on in you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And that's the power of life at work in you as well. Now, all those different references, Christ in you, the Spirit, the mind of Christ, those are all talking about the same process. They're just different ways of saying it. The central truth of the mind of Christ being built in you. And the work of this power, the Holy Spirit, if you will, is happening right now among those who are his. But its work is not complete until the moment you are raised back to life. So even for Marvin, we say that his race is done. And it's a common, you know, there's the stage of his race is done. But it is not accomplished until he is resurrected. But it will come, and there is a time designated for that, and we are about to enter into the fall holy days, and we're going to focus more, and we're doing it even now, on this crucial event. There's more to Marvin's race, if you will, although he's kind of coasting right now. But there is still more to go. There's more to go. The resurrection takes place at the return of Christ. So let's see, back to 1 Corinthians 15. Back to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 and 23. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So there's a progressive order to the raising of the dead. First, Christ's resurrection, which is a past event in human history and in the space-time continuum, right? That's done. Christ's resurrection is done. It's kind of done as a proof positive. Look, it can happen with this flesh and blood. He was God in the flesh, and it was resurrected through the power of the Spirit. And then there is the resurrection that you and I are looking forward to, which is yet in the future. It is a future event. A future event. And the holy day that we are looking forward to, the Feast of Trumpets, is a shadow of what is to come. A reminder of what is to come. Until that day arrives, our spirits are not alive somewhere else. They are inert, again, not thinking, not dreaming, planning, observing, nothing. The spirit that left Marvin upon his death is not, again, dreaming or thinking or looking down on us. It is inert, but it is with God. It has no body. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verses 16 through 18. The return of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So if Christ came tonight, Marvin would precede us. The dead rise first, and then those who are left in Christ. Now, I'm not saying that's going to happen. That's not my point. I'm just trying to draw your attention to the fact that there's a order. That there's an order to the resurrection. First, those who have already died, then a special category, those who are still alive in their physical bodies at the time of Christ's return. From what I've read, I'm not sure that's going to be a lot of fun. I'm sure it'll be very exciting. Christ does not swoop down to zip us off to heaven. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. We are with him. We stay with him where he is. We are with him always, as we read. And where does Christ go? Where does he go? He comes and sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives. Right? We meet him. It's kind of like running out, you know, say dad's coming home from a long business trip and the kids run out the driveway to meet him as he walks up or whatever. And then he comes into the house with them. Same with Christ. He's coming. He's coming back. And we meet him, but we stay with him. And he is coming to earth, and he is going to do some stuff. He's got some very important business to take care of. And that's another subject for another time. 1 John 3. 1 John 3. Verses 1 and 2. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it does not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. The work of the Holy Spirit and those who are Christ's will be completed. All right, there's a plan, and it will be completed at some point. And we will come into the fullness of our inheritance as children of God, and we will receive our glorious new bodies. Not flesh and blood, which is temporary, but bodies of glory, spiritual bodies, as he has. As we just read, we will be like him. We shall be like him. Another important scripture to remember when you're thinking about where is this all headed? Now, this is not the only resurrection for humanity, all right? There's a bit more to the story, Revelation 20. Let's go there. And I know you're going to hear this at the feast. But whenever we talk about the resurrections, it is important we make sure that we cover the bases here. And in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, there's some important information here. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So calling it a first implies that there is a second. Otherwise, why make that kind of a distinction? Hebrews 11. I don't want to hold your place in Revelation 20, but Hebrews 11. So you know that we're not hanging our hat on a single scripture. Let's go to Hebrews 11. It's not quite as explicit, but it has the same basic meaning. Hebrews 11, verse 35 says, this is in the long march of the faithful. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released, so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Point being, clearly, there's another scripture. There isn't just one resurrection. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but that's another good scripture to know. And there are more, but scriptures like that are good. So we don't have them all based on just Revelation there. But there is a better resurrection. And like we read, a first resurrection implies a second. A better implies a lesser. So, more than one resurrection. The first and better resurrection is for those who, in this physical life that we all now share, opt into the deal, if you will, the covenant. The covenant that God is offering. To believe, repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit in you, grow in grace and knowledge and fullness of Christ, and the Father will raise you back to eternal life. Funny, we find so many ways to make it more complicated, but that is the covenant. Jesus Christ, of course, we read about this just now, Jesus Christ will rule on earth for a period of 1,000 years. That's the other fall holy day that we are headed into. Daniel 2, verse 44. Daniel 2, verse 44. In the time of those kings, this is just a reference to the end time through a sequence of prophecy. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And this is actually coming right after the dream, the statue, and the kingdoms of mankind that go through these various centuries and millennia. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to other people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. So all the rulerships and the powers and the authorities established on earth will be subject to Jesus Christ. In Daniel, let's jump over to chapter 7, verse 27. This is coming after the other interpretation of the kingdoms of the world, which is the beast that's the lion and the, what is it? It's a lion and a bear and Stegosaurus or something. I'm sorry. Anyway, I don't want to get off on that. Let's see, Daniel 7, verse 27. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Okay, now I kept my finger in Revelation 20 because I knew it was going back there. But we just read that Christ's rule is never-ending. So the future is for this never-ending rule. But there is an initial period that is marked off with a beginning and an end and a duration point of 1,000 years, we're told. After that first 1,000 years comes another resurrection. Like, so we've talked about, you know, a first resurrection implies a second. A better resurrection implies a lesser. Okay, this other resurrection that we're talking about, it takes place after the 1,000 years. All right? We've read it already. Let's just take a look at it again. Revelation 20, breaking into the latter part of verse 4. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And then verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And that's the second resurrection that we're talking about. Okay? This second resurrection is different from the first. And we've spent a lot of time talking about the first, and there's a reason for that, because that's our primary focus. Like the previous resurrection, the spirits of humans will be given a body again. All right? So this second resurrection involves a return to a body, but it's a physical body. Returned to a physical body, like the ones they had before. It's not a resurrection to eternal life in an eternal living spirit body. It's a resurrection in the flesh only. And as such, it's a form of life that is only temporary. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. Starting in verse 1, the hand of the Lord was on me, Ezekiel, and brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And he, that's God, asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I said, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come back to life. I will attach tendons to you, and make flesh come upon you, and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Come, breath, from the four winds, and breathe into these slain, so that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath entered them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel, and they say our bones are dried up, and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, This is what the Sovereign Lord said, My people, I am going to open up your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and bring you up from them. And I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord, and I have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. Israel first, as the scriptures say, and again, that's too big a topic to put in this message, to Israel first, and then to all the rest. So this is speaking of Israel, but this is God's intent for all peoples, that they will be resurrected, and they will have life, and tendons and muscles and skin, and they will have physical life again. What's the point of restoring people to physical life only? Why go through this all over again? Didn't we just do this? Well, the vast majority of humanity who ever lived never had access to God's Holy Spirit. And they never had access to the Word of God and the truth of God. They did not have what you are getting now from the Church of God. Didn't get it, didn't have it, didn't have a chance. So you might ask, well, why didn't God make all that stuff available to everybody in the first place? Why hold back, you know? Why not just give it to everybody? Let's get her done. Well, that's a big subject, and it's worthy of yet another sermon. Hopefully some of the other guys will take me up on these. I don't have to do them all myself. God always allows people to choose. God always allows people to choose. He never takes away your freedom of choice. And sadly, from the very beginning, the very first people who ever lived, humanity has always chosen their own way. Well, I put that the wrong way. From the very beginning, humanity's always chosen. I was kind of jumping ahead of myself. They've always chosen badly. They've chosen to build their own societies, to raise their children apart from or cut off from God. But God will not allow this to go on forever, only long enough to prove a point. When the time is right, God will raise all people back to life, and they will live in a society built and governed by Christ. Total access to truth and unimpeded access to His Holy Spirit. Plus, I believe they will also be able to compare and contrast the options. All right? The way of life they led before with the way of life that God provides and trains and disciplines them in. So all people do have to be willing. It's not going to be a party time for everybody. I talked a little bit with my kids last night about that. We were talking about the millennium and all that. It's not a party time for everybody where everybody just gets ice cream all the time. That is not the millennium. It will also be a time for people to make some hard choices. But His desire is that all choose life. Matthew 10, verse 15. Matthew 10, verse 15. I think that's an odd scripture. Well, I have a point here. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you," and He's talking to people who are kind of saying, "Ah, Jesus, I don't want to hear any more of this." They said, "I know you. You're that carpenter guy. Forget about it." Anyways, He says to them, "Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that town." Matthew 11, take a look at the next chapter, verses 21 and 22. Again, talking to these towns, it wouldn't have anything to do with what He said. Don't want to hear it. Sorry, not interested. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin," that's the name of this town. "Woe to you, Bethsaida," the other town. "For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon," these other pagan nations to the north, "they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades, the grave. But if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day." They would have repented, is what He's getting at. "But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on that day of judgment than for you." So that time when people are raised to life, all these people from Sodom and these Jewish cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida or Tyre and Sidon or Capernaum or all these other places, for all these people, it will be a time of judgment. That's the point. That's what I'm getting at. I believe that's what Christ is saying. Hey, you know, it's not party time. It's not a do-over. All the rules are gone. Wouldn't you rather be in the second resurrection where it's just going to be fun all the time? No. I don't think that's the way God works. There will be judgment. People will have to make some hard decisions. And they will have to learn lessons in life that you're learning already today. I don't think anybody gets a pass, and they're not going to get into eternal life without the teaching and discipline from God the Father. It will be a time of judgment. Revelation 20. I should have kept my finger in there. Revelation 20, verse 12. Closing in on the final stretch here, folks. Have hope. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what was recorded in the books, and what they had done, what they did. So the book of life is opened in this judgment so that people will have the opportunity to make an informed decision. God is no respecter of persons, so all eventually have their chance for eternal life. You are not called because you're better than other people. God called you for various and sundry reasons, but everyone gets the facts, and everyone gets to make a choice. And all will have their opportunity for eternal life. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So all people will have the same choice, including those in this second resurrection. And we believe that after all these people have had the opportunity to experience all this, that if they become converted, if they buy into the deal, then they have an expectation as well, which would include eternal life, a wonderful gift. Doesn't mean they're going to be part of the bride of Christ or the first resurrection, but they do have that. And I expect, I guess I'm going to speculate here, so look out. I expect that they too will receive new bodies made of spirit, incorruptible. That's my speculation. It seems logical, but Scripture is not explicit on this. Why? Because Scripture's focus is on you right now. That you focus on the deal that's on the table today. That deal, that's in the future. Right? I think it's a bad idea to say, well, I'm going to take the deal that's going to come in 1,000 years. Take the deal that's on the table today. The Scriptures are focused on that. God's Word wants you to take the deal that's on the table. And he calls it a better resurrection. Take the deal that's on the table. Those who reject God's offer of salvation will reap eternal death. We're in Revelation. Let's just take a look at verse. We're in chapter. Oh, we weren't. We went to Peter. Revelation 20. Excuse me. Verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Another good one would be Matthew 10, verse 28, which says, you know, don't fear those who can kill the body, but not the soul, but fear him who can kill it all, body and soul, in the lake of fire. We're in Revelation, let's just look in chapter 21, verse 8. It says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. The second death. Not a life in a nasty place, not eternal, immortal, life in hell, roasting. It's death. Otherwise, why call it death? It's death. It means a cessation of thought. thinking, and a cessation of living. The resurrection from the dead and the gift of eternal life is the hope of all mankind, to no longer fear and anticipate death. Won't it be great? Won't it be great? The scriptures teach that all will be raised. All will be raised. But that there is an order in which the dead will be resurrected. We've gone through that. The path to life everlasting begins, and it begins for you right now, with the work of Jesus Christ, who reconciles you and reconciles all humanity to God. And the power of the Holy Spirit that is in you, convicting of right and wrong, giving you the courage to obey God, live up to your part of the covenant, if you will, make those difficult choices, and the commitment to stick with the program. Resurrections are possible. They're possible for you. That's the hope that Marvin Page died in. And they are possible because God has the ability to give life. He's shown it through Christ, who was risen from the dead. And he wants to give that same life to you. He wants to give it to you. The question is, will you choose life? Will you choose life?